John Patton was a missionary in the South Pacific, and he was working on translating the Bible into the language of the people there, and he discovered that the people had no word for trust or faith in their entire vocabulary. They didn't speak about trusting anyone or faith in anything. And one day a native came rushing into his house, just having run a long distance, was completely exhausted. He plopped himself down in a large chair and said, "It is good to rest my whole weight upon this chair." And suddenly it occurred to John Patton, that's the phrase he needed to translate the idea of faith into their language. "I'll translate faith," he said, "as resting one's whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ." And indeed, that's really what faith is about, resting one's whole life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been studying the disciples through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen their faith is growing and increasing as they went through various experiences. And yet, the ultimate test and trial of their faith came in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few days hence from the point in the Gospel of Mark we're studying right now. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, where Jesus puts before two of his disciples another test of their faith, and it looks like, from the details we have, that they succeeded. They did trust him in a perilous situation, and they did walk forward in their faith. Just before we know the events of Gethsemane, the disciples we know gathered in the upper room and held what we call the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. But before they did that, there had to be some preparations made for that Last Supper, and that's what's recorded in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and there they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with his 12. With the 12. Now, Jesus sent out two of his disciples in advance to do the preparation, and we aren't told here in Mark, but the Gospel of Luke tells us that it was Peter and John. Now, we know that Peter is really the source for Mark's information in writing his Gospel. For some reason, Peter decided to kind of keep that hidden, that he was one of the two disciples that did this task. They were to go into the city of Jerusalem. And you might not realize this from just reading the text of this, but it was a very dangerous mission that they were sent upon. It was a dangerous thing to do at that moment in time in the city of Jerusalem, because the officials had basically said, anyone who knows anything about Jesus needs to be arrested in order that we may ultimately ascertain where Jesus is and arrest him. So going into the city itself was a dangerous thing for these two disciples. And notice, if you kind of put yourself in their shoes, they were to go into the city. They spotted a man carrying a jug of water. They were to follow that man wherever he went in the city. And whatever house he turned into, they were to go into that same house and ask for the master of the house, and then ask the question that Jesus has them ask: where may the teacher have the Passover? And notice they don't even say the word Jesus here, just the teacher. It tells us there must have been some prearrangement where Jesus knew the owner of this house, had an agreement with the owner of this house, and perhaps even a prearrangement with the man with the jug of water that was also done as well. And that they were to be able to celebrate the Passover in that location. Now, you need to remember that in Jerusalem at this time of year, many hundreds of thousands of people came together to celebrate the Passover. And so for there to even be an empty room anywhere in the city for a Passover feast to be held would be an unusual thing. So it's quite likely that Jesus had made a prior arrangement with them. In fact, given the details and the history of what took place in the early church, it may have been that this house was actually the house of John Mark, the writer of this gospel. You see, later in the book of Acts, we find that the The disciples and the early church gathered in the home of John Mark on a regular basis for prayer and for worship, and so it was a center for worship for many years to come. And so this may have been John Mark's house, in which case John Mark, writing this gospel, would have known many of the details that other people would not have known. In fact, we cannot be certain, but it's possible that John Mark was the one with the jug of water who was going to meet them in the city and lead them to that home. If it is that case, then we do have many details in Mark's gospel that the other gospels do not give this. But why all this secrecy? It's like you go into the city, don't say anything to anyone, you'll see this man with a jug, follow him, and when you get to the house, don't even reveal who it is, just say the teacher has need of it. It seems like there's a lot of cloak and dagger action going on here in this passage. I believe it's because Jesus was taking very careful care to be sure that he was not arrested in advance of having the Passover celebration with his disciples. We knew that the officials of the city were looking for Jesus. They were looking to arrest him as soon as they possibly could. And Jesus was in complete control. He was not going to allow himself to be arrested before he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He didn't want the arrest to even happen during that Passover celebration in that upper room. He wanted the location of where he was going to celebrate it to be a secret. Now, the owner of this house, if indeed it was John Mark's family, the owner of this house was also taking a great risk. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11, verse 57. Here we're told what order had been issued in the city of Jerusalem. John 11 and verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he, Jesus, was, he should report it that they might arrest him, they might seize him. In a sense, in our language today, we would say they issued an APB, an all-points bulletin. They issued a search warrant. They issued an arrest warrant. And anyone who had any information regarding the whereabouts of Jesus Christ was going to be forced to divulge that information to the authorities so that they could ultimately arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to know his whereabouts, and anyone connected with Jesus would be apprehended by the authorities and held for questioning. And so we know as these two disciples went into the city, they needed to do so surreptitiously. They needed to be sure that nobody knew their identity. In fact, because there would be spies looking for these disciples, not only did they need to be very careful about revealing their identity, they needed to be careful that anyone they associated with on the street was not known to be associated with them. Which is why I think the way they set this up is that there wasn't even any verbal exchange between the man with the jug of water and the two disciples as they came in. They said nothing. Perhaps there was a glance, a look, and at an appropriate distance behind, the two disciples followed this man with a jug of water. Because it's no doubt from the power, the influence, and the wealth of the chief priests and the Pharisees in the city of Jerusalem, they had spies everywhere. No doubt at every gate of the city there were spies looking for Jesus as he would come into the city, looking for his disciples. And certainly anyone spies on any of the main streets and thoroughfares of the city were also there. And so the disciples faced this threat, and Jesus carefully prepared them to be able to do what they were given as commissioned to do in secrecy so they would not be exposed, they would not be arrested. The question comes with all this problem that Jesus was, you know, threatened with, why have the Passover in the city of Jerusalem at all? Why didn't he stay out in the city of Bethany? We know that each day of the Holy Week, he spent the night in Bethany, and then he came back into the city of Jerusalem for the day, and then would return to Bethany at the night, so he's kind of commuting on foot back and forth. Why not just have a Passover out there in Bethany altogether? That would have been the safest solution to the problem. But Jesus was obedient to God's word. I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, which is why Jesus had the Passover in the city rather than where it was safer to have it out in a Bethany or any other location away from Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, God gives this commandment to his people Israel. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Which, by the way, the place he chooses was Jerusalem. They shall appear at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which is the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So the command of God was very clear upon his people. Every male, every year, three times a year, was to come to all three of these festivals in Jerusalem and celebrate those festivals there in Jerusalem. So for Jesus to be obedient to the command of God, he had to take this risky action of going into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal. Jesus was willing to take that risk. His disciples were willing to take that risk. And the disciples we see here, they meet the test of faith. It's risky for them. They may face arrest and may face imprisonment and so on. And yet they do exactly as Jesus commanded them to do, knowing that it could cost them a great deal. In a very real sense, when they obeyed Jesus' command here, they were at the same time disobeying the command of the rulers of Jerusalem. The rulers of Jerusalem said, anybody that has any knowledge about the whereabouts of Jesus must divulge that. Our command is that they are arrested and questioned and divulge that information. The disciples felt no obligation. They felt no compunction to obey the command of the civil magistrates in Jerusalem. In fact, they not only refused to obey those commands, look at what they did. And look at what Jesus did. They subversively acted against the commands of the civil rulers in the city of Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? They did it because they understood the civil rulers in the city of Jerusalem had given unlawful orders. They had told the residents of Jerusalem, they had told the disciples, they had told all these people to do that which was unlawful, which was a violation of God's law. You see, the disciples, and Jesus obviously understood that there's a supreme law of the universe, God's law given to us here in his word, and that every law given by a man, even every command given by human authorities, is only valid, only legitimate, when it is in full agreement with God's law. And so they had no qualms about disobeying the human command when they knew the human command was actually an unlawful command, a command that they were not obligated to obey. And so they moved forward and they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and prepared for the Passover as he had commanded. And I think there's a significant lesson for you and I today from the example of the disciples and the example of the Lord Jesus here. You see, in America, for most of the history of our country, we've become accustomed to a civil government that was founded upon God's law and was walking in obedience to God's law. Much has changed since the founding of our country and not changed for the good at all. Today we have an increasingly wicked government that is walking in disobedience to the commands of God. Just this Friday we learned that the Iowa Supreme Court issued their ruling and basically unanimously said that sodomite marriage, which by the way is an oxymoron, there's no such thing as sodomite marriage, but they unanimously said that sodomite marriage was legal in the state of Iowa. What a wicked and evil decision, joining the states of Connecticut and Massachusetts in stating such a thing as well. Furthermore, we see a rapid advance of the sodomite agenda, which would make it a hate crime to say that sodomy is a crime against God's law, that sodomy is evil and ought not to be tolerated and certainly ought not to be promoted as it is. And the advance of those hate crimes bills and hate speech sort of bills seem to be moving faster in the current administration than ever before. Knowing that, we could project that persecution may well come to Christians in America if this trend were to continue. And I make no mistake about it, the Obamanation administration intends to persecute Christians if it can have its way. That is what they intend to do if they can pull it off. And we see Jesus and Peter and John and the other disciples wrestling with this very important question. And it's not an ivory academic exercise for us any longer in our country. 100 years ago it might have been, but it is not today. And the question is this. The question we need to be prepared to evaluate and answer is this. What are we to do when civil government issues unlawful orders? What are we to do when civil government issues unlawful orders? And that was the situation that confronted Jesus and confronted Peter, James, John, and all the other disciples with the orders that the rulers of Jerusalem had given. I think for many Christians today, such a question is not even on their radar screen. They don't even think it's a valid question. But I think it should be, especially given the developments in the past 3 months with this new administration. We must understand that God's law is supreme, and any human commandment, any human edict, any human civil government decree is only legitimate when it comports with God's law, when it comports with God's commandment. And that an illegitimate command or an illegitimate order from the civil government is not to be obeyed if it violates God's law, if it disobeys God's law. Because when the civil magistrate does that and issues an illegitimate command, they directly violate what God's word describes their job is. Romans 13 speaks about them as ministers of God. That is, ministers of God's law. And if they violate God's law in their command or edict, they are no longer ministers of God. Instead, they have turned themselves into ministers of Satan instead of ministers of God. And so when the disciples acted against this unlawful order, and when they even acted in subversive plans against the purposes and goals of the rulers of Jerusalem, they were not disobedient at all in their secretiveness and their hiding, in the kind of cloak and dagger behavior they engaged in. They were obedient in the right way. They were obedient to what God demanded of them, and indeed what Jesus commanded them to do. And we should never say that what they engaged in was civil disobedience. No, it is not civil disobedience at all when you obey the word and the command of God. Instead, it is what the disciples themselves acknowledged later in the book of Acts in their conflicts with these same civil authorities in Jerusalem. They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's indeed what they did. They obeyed God, the word of Jesus Christ, rather than men. And so Peter and John arrived at that home, and they began to prepare for the Passover for Jesus and his disciples. And you'll notice that Jesus and the disciples later came in the city at the evening. So they came under cover of darkness, in a sense, to avoid being detected and being arrested as well. Perhaps they did not even come in as a group of 11. They may have come in two by two or what have you, so that it would not be easily detected who they were. And then they celebrated in this upper room that great Lord's, the Last Supper that the Lord introduced the Lord's Supper in. Let's go back to the text of Mark 14 and see there was a somber note to this celebration, because the Passover celebration in and of itself is a joyous occasion, and yet there was a very sobering note in their celebration. Mark 14 and verse 18. Mark 14 verse 18. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." The sobering note in this Last Supper was the revealing by Jesus that a betrayal was about to take place of one of them, sitting right there at the table. One of them was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing from our perspective, because we know the rest of the story, and we know all the details, and we put it together like they could not, but the amazing thing from our perspective is that the other disciples did not suspect Judas at all. They began to ask, "Is it I?" You know, all of them thought, "Well, maybe I'm potentially the betrayer that Jesus is referring to here." And they did not suspect Judas at all. Judas was very successful, I guess, at keeping a poker face, letting what was going on truly in his heart not be known by anyone, although Jesus saw into his heart nonetheless. It's interesting that John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, reveals more details, actually, because if it is true that Mark was, it was his home that this took place at, well, that John Mark wasn't in the room where the Last Supper was held. John was, and he reveals a bit more details about what happened in the exact interchange questioning who was going to betray the Lord Jesus. This is John chapter 13, picking up the account at verse 26. John 13 and verse 26. Jesus answered when they asked him, "Who is it that's going to betray me?" John 13, 26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to them. Even though Jesus had said, "The one I dipped the bread with," even though he did all of this, it didn't register with them that it was Judas. It says that Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. He left the lit room where Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was, and he went out into utter darkness as he condemned his eternal soul to eternal hell. What we learn from this is that betrayals like that of Judas here are often conducted by people who are so subtle and so deceptive that the people closest to them don't even realize the betrayal has taken place until it has happened. And it occurs as a total surprise to the victims of the betrayal. To Jesus it didn't, because he knew the heart of Judas. But for all the rest in the room, they were successfully deceived by Judas. It reminds me that whenever someone is engaged in the wicked sin of betrayal, it's because Satan has entered their heart and Satan has taken control of them. Satan is the father of lies. He's the arch deceiver. And as we see here in this passage, that Satan entered the heart of Judas and took control of his very being. Anyone who plans this kind of betrayal, in a sense then, is following the path of Satan. And it's interesting to see what happens with Judas. He plays out the faithful disciple image to the very end, even though he was the opposite of a faithful disciple. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's leading the troops to arrest Jesus, what does he do? He goes up to Jesus and he gives him a kiss, which was the way in which you would greet a close friend, a kiss on the cheek. And Jesus said to him, "Is this the way you betray me?" To the very end, Judas was trying to play this role, this hypocritical role of being a faithful disciple, a faithful friend, when instead he was the worst. He was the betrayer. And going back to Mark chapter 14, notice how the worst pronouncement you could make about any human being is what Jesus says about Judas. "Woe, woe to this man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Never been born. Why? Well, if he had never been born, he would never have betrayed his Lord and Savior in this way. The Lord and Savior, in this way. If he had never been born, he would never have done this wicked deed. If he had never been born, he would never have plunged himself headlong into eternal damnation, which is what he did. John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. John 17, 12. And it's an interesting phrase because Jesus is saying, this is a son of hell. This is a son of damnation. And I know many people wrestle with this whole idea about Judas because, as it says here, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, there's biblical prophecies that refer to the wicked betrayal that Judas was going to do, including the price he was going to gain, 30 pieces of silver. Every detail of it is prophesied. And so some people have said, well, wait a minute, if God is sovereign and all these prophecies took place, wasn't Judas forced to do this? Didn't he have no choice in the matter? He was just fulfilling prophecy? And that's a false understanding of what Scripture says. Judas was fully responsible for his actions. He was in no way forced to betray Jesus. He chose to do this. And in a sense, Jesus was giving him here in verse 21 of Mark 14, Jesus is giving him one last chance to repent. He's saying, Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know what's on your heart. I know you're planning to betray me. It would be better for you, Judas, to have never been born than to do what you're about to do. And we know from comparing John's account with this that Judas left the room at that point. He wasn't there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. He left the room even though Jesus had warned him and told him that his fate was one of eternal damnation. Judas wasn't swayed. He did not repent. And it tells us that Judas was not being manipulated and controlled by some power outside of him. Judas was making this decision on his own to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he plunged his soul into eternal hell. Now, after Judas left the room, Jesus then instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. It was part in the midst of having the Passover feast taking place. We'll pick up the account back at verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that Jesus, in the midst of the Passover festival and feast, institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, if you remember the Passover feast, it was a remembrance of the final culmination of the exodus of the people of God from Israel. God had plagued Egypt with plague after plague after plague until it came to this final one. The tenth plague was the killing of all the firstborn by the angel of the Lord that came through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn in every house, except those houses that had sacrificed the Passover lamb and taken the blood of that lamb and put it over the lintel and then down the doorpost of that home. And when the angel of death came along and it saw the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, on the doorpost and the lintel, it passed over that house, and the firstborn in that house was not killed. But every house in which the blood was not on the doorpost and the lintels, the angel of death went in and took the life of the firstborn. And it was that act, that punishment of God, that finally persuaded Pharaoh to let the people of God go. He said, "Go, get out of my sight, leave." And they left, just as God commanded. So the Exodus remembrance that they did every Passover where they sacrificed a Passover lamb just as they had on the first Passover. They just didn't put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. They ate the meat. They followed the example that Scripture had given them and commanded them to do year by year by year by year. Why did God do that? He knows we're forgetful people. He wanted them to never forget the mighty Exodus that had brought them out of the lands of Egypt and formed them together as a nation. And it was the blood of that Passover lamb that spared the life of every firstborn Israelite in that day. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And so just as the Passover celebration was to remember the actual historical event of the Exodus, Jesus was introducing the Lord's Supper that was to do the same thing, remind on a continuing basis of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We need to be clear what Jesus meant by these words. "This is my body," referring to the bread. "And this is my blood," referring to the cup. We need to be clear about it because for centuries there has been gross misinterpretation of Jesus' literal words. Misinterpretation that would say somehow magically there was a transformation of those elements to become the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you this morning just briefly that that is not at all what Jesus meant. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14. This is the command of God regarding blood and regarding how you handle blood. And notice what it says in Leviticus 17, 14. "For it," that is blood, "is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." No blood of any animal was to ever be eaten. No blood of any human being was ever to be consumed. The Scripture very clearly condemns any cannibalism, any drinking of human blood. And it says here, whoever eats it shall be cut off. That is, if a person violated this command, they were to be executed. They were to sacrifice. Their life was to be taken from them for disobeying God's command. So how could it be that Jesus would sit at the table with his disciples? We know Jesus was sinless. Scripture says that he never sinned, not once, and give a command to them to eat his flesh and to drink his blood if they were literally his flesh and his blood. How could Jesus do that? He would be in direct violation of this verse here. Leviticus 17, verse 14. And therefore, he would be completely unable to offer himself the next day as our sacrifice on the cross if he had sinned even once. But he did not. And he did not mean that they would understand that the bread became his physical flesh and the blood became his physical, or the cup became his physical blood. He had no intention that they would understand it that way at all. Rather, that they would understand it as the Passover meal was a remembrance of the Exodus. So the Lord's Supper was a remembrance of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I dare say that the Catholic Mass is the antithesis of what the biblical remembrance of the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. The Catholic ritual, referred to as the Sacrament of Sacraments, and I'm quoting here from the Catholic Roman Catholic Catechism, it says this, that the, hang on a second, let me find my spot here. Let me just summarize it first. It's a rejection of who Christ is, a rejection of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, because in the Mass, the priest is said to transform this wafer of bread into the literal body of the Lord and literal blood of the Lord, together with the soul and divinity. I'm quoting from the Catholic Catechism now, that together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained in those elements. That's the Catholic Catechism. Going on to Vatican II Council, which many people believe radically changed what the Catholic Church taught. It did not. For example, Vatican II says this, in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated, that is, he is killed as a sacrifice, when he begins to be present sacramentally as the spiritual food of the faithful under the appearance of bread and wine. And so literally, they see this as Christ. Bread is his body, the blood, the wine is his flesh. In case someone is still a little confused, it's very clear. In the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation, they made it very clear that anyone who is a Catholic communicant who does not believe they're eating the real flesh and drinking the real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ commits a mortal sin. That's a sin that will send you to hell. Quote, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. That is, let him be damned to hell. That's what the Council of Trent said. That unless you literally believe that's the blood and that's the body of Christ that you're literally ingesting, you are condemned to hell. Now, many people think, well, that was the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation. That was done away by Vatican II. No, it was not. Vatican II reaffirms all of the anathemas, including this anathema, of the Council of Trent. I bring this up because I know it's very important as we deal with people that there's a great deal of confusion about what the meaning is of what our Lord instituted there in the upper room. What he instituted was a symbolic remembrance, a memorial, just as the Passover was a memorial, so the Lord's Supper is a memorial of that wonderful thing he did when he died on the cross for us, was buried, and rose again from the grave. The faith of the disciples was taking steps forward each time the new test came. But the ultimate test was who were they trusting as their Savior and as their Lord. And we have here in the 12 themselves an example of one, Judas, who did not trust Jesus Christ, who left the room, who walked out into the darkness of eternal damnation. And the 11 who did ultimately place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, trusting him for their whole salvation, resting their entire security in him and him alone. That's what he calls us to. Faith in him like the faith of those disciples. It says, no matter what the cost, I will follow Jesus Christ. No matter what may come, I will follow him, and I will obey his commands, even as he has given me. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for your Son and for the teaching that he clearly gave us in your holy word. We thank you that we do not need to be confused by what those words are that he spoke. We pray that you might use us as your instruments in this world to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried to take our sins away, risen from the dead to give us eternal life. We praise you and worship you this day. In Christ's name, amen.